right from the beginning, my first one, which is simply witness the glorious Son of God. Humans are ever so good at putting people on pedestals, aren't we? In the time of Jesus himself, the Romans used to lift somebody up. Their soldiers would get one of their shields. They would lift someone up upon them if they wanted to proclaim them emperor, and they would go around shouting, "Hail Caesar!" And in our day, we kind of have plenty of sort of contemporary equivalents, don't we? We tend to sort of try to anticipate who's going to be the next big thing in order to raise them up and sort of be the first to put them on a pedestal. So we kind of get to take some of the credit, maybe. And, you know, it happens with TV personalities, pop stars, YouTubers, political figures, tech billionaires, sportsmen and women, and so on, even pastors of churches. And we seem almost hardwired to kind of crown kings and queens of whatever field those people are in. But as soon as their feet get anywhere near the top step, we immediately, the same people, try to haul them back down again, don't we? And sort of see them come crashing down with a bump. You know, they get to the top, and then suddenly we put every little aspect of their life and conduct under the microscope, trying to find that one little flaw or blemish or social media post or whatever it is to tear them back down. So, you know, one week you see that the sports journalists writing about the person who's going to be the new Messi or the new Ronaldo or whatever, seemingly, and I don't know, a year later, they're lauding him for having the crown of World Footballer of the Year, and then not very long later, they have three bad games in a row, and then suddenly they're writing their sporting obituaries, you know, age 24, and they're totally written off, they're useless now, only for them to have one good game and then turn around. But the point is, we're always lifting them up and bringing them down. You see it too in kind of a more dramatic scale, maybe in foreign countries. If you see on the news, you know, there's been a revolution takes place, and you get those usually sort of quite cherry-picked bits of footage of, you know, the protesters gleefully pulling down a statue of the old ruler and cheering, and then cheering when they put up a shiny new statue of their new ruler not very long later, only for those same statues a few years or maybe decades later to come down when that ruler doesn't live up to expectations. We love pedestaling and de-pedestaling people. It seems to be hardwired into us. I guess the fall of man perhaps has so distorted our thinking that, as Romans 1 says, you know, we worship the creature, don't we, rather than the creator. And so we constantly seem to be kind of putting people up somewhere, kind of in God's place. And of course, no one ever fits the bill, do they? They always disappoint. And therefore, we throw them away and we raise another idol of some kind and do the same in this never-ending sort of cycle of lifting up and pulling people down. Well, whatever the reasons for our own behavior and why we do that, what our text tells us is that there is one person who definitively bucks the trend, which is, of course, Jesus. Jesus is the only person who has ever walked this planet whom it is impossible to raise too high in our estimations. Jesus, he really does deserve top spot. He is preeminent overall. God has set him above every power and authority, both on earth and in heaven. And not only does Jesus buck the trend in that sense, in the fact that we can never lift him high enough, but he also, as it were, bucks the trend in the other direction too, because even though the world and the devil are constantly trying to, as it were, bring him down if they could, or to drag his name through the muck, if we were to, you know, their accusations, they just prove false. If we were to put the life of Jesus under the most powerful microscope from now until eternity, it would never find even the most microscopic, you know, subatomic particles worth of dirt on him, either physical or metaphorical. You know, as we've just sung, haven't we? In him, no sin was found. We walk on holy ground. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Jesus is the only person who will never, ever fall short or let us down. And in fact, as we've already mentioned, because Jesus is so glorious and because we are so limited in what we can think and express and so on, you know, we can never actually, in this lifetime, raise him as high as he deserves in our thinking. No matter how great our conception of him gets, And God willing, as we continue to abide in Scripture and God's Spirit works in us, we will get a greater look, as it were. We will see more glimpses, more facets of his majesty. But nevertheless, in this lifetime, we can never do him justice. And of course, having said that, I'm now going to try to supply you with a sermon illustration that in some way reflects the Mount of Transfiguration. And then at the end of it, I'm going to say, oh, well, and that's a bit like Jesus, except more so. And obviously, more than any other sermon illustration, what I'm about to say is going to fall way short of the mark. But I'm going to proceed. I'm going to ask God's forgiveness later, and I ask your forbearance now. Nevertheless, what I always think of when I look at this passage is, I've probably already mentioned this in the past, but I spent a year living in Great Malvern in Worcestershire a number of years ago, actually not long after I'd become a Christian. And, you know, Great Malvern is famous for the Malvern Hills that just sort of tower out of the otherwise flat landscape. There's a whole sort of range of them. The village is sort of underneath and kind of on the side of these great hills. And of course, you know, I got there. I went straight to work the first week, and then on my first day off, I really wanted to get up the hills. I was so eager, I hadn't checked the weather forecast. I could see it was a bit cloudy, but it didn't really put me off. And my plan was basically to cycle up. You could get most of the way up, I don't know, 1,000 feet or whatever it is, on road, and then you have to then walk the rest of the way. So I was going to cycle up, lock my bike up, and then walk just to the summit. But as I was going up, suddenly I went not very high up, and I was actually in the cloud, and it was wet, it was cold, it was really oppressive. It just swallowed me up. And I didn't know where I was going. I didn't know how far up the hill I still got to go. And I very, very nearly gave up. I remember coming to a stop and sort of looking around and thinking what I should do. And I just thought, oh, well, I'll just try going just for a little bit longer and see what happens. And I can't really emphasize how dramatic the change was. I went literally about 15 more yards round the corner and then suddenly came out of the cloud just into glorious sunshine. A bit like, you know, if you're on a jet plane and you can see all the clouds underneath you and these, you know, just this, I don't know, 50 yards worth of the mountains, or, well, the great hills, you know, running along the middle of it. It was absolutely spectacular. Anyway, that was a bit like what happened here. But here's the point I want to make from that illustration. I'm not saying anything about comparing that experience to Christ's glory, but the point is, if that glorious light hadn't appeared to me, I would have given up. I would have gone home. And I imagine that there's a sense in which for the disciples, where this comes in the gospel narrative of Luke, if they hadn't seen this, they might well have given up as disciples. Humanly speaking, at least, you know, because what we just heard, the second sort of half of what we looked at this morning, was Jesus saying that he was going to die and that they had to as well. And so they've kind of gone almost from, you know, this sort of high point to an immediate low point. You know, they've finally got it. The penny's dropped, and Peter's able to say to Christ, "You are the Christ of God. You know, you're the king. Long live the king." And then suddenly he says to them, well, yes, but the king's going to die. And if you're going to follow me, you need to as well take up your cross and follow me. And although he tells them, in a sense, it's going to be worth it to follow him because of what's coming in eternity. And as Romans 8:18 says, you know, Paul considers that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Until we actually get there and see these things with our own eyes, suffering seems very real, doesn't it? And this can seem far away. And so Jesus, I think, gives them this foretaste of what is to come, this glimpse, as it were, is that the curtain of this world, the sort of, you know, the mist and the darkness of this present reality is just sort of pulled away, and we get to see Jesus revealed as he is, as he's always been from eternity past, and as we will see him when we meet him face to face. And that's why I take it that at the end of this morning's passage, verse 27, having given them this quite dramatic turnaround in their thinking that they still hadn't begin to get their heads round, he said, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And while that could mean, hypothetically, that means that God's kingdom is coming in its fullness while these people are still alive. Of course, it can't mean that because they're all dead and it hasn't happened yet. I take it that it is fulfilled in the transfiguration narrative, that these people are getting to see the kingdom of God. But the point is, this the transfiguration, it wasn't just a sort of a pretty little thing, as it were, that happened to some people a long time ago. It has eternal cosmic significance, and it matters to everyone today. You know, if you're not a Christian, you need this. If you are a Christian, you need this. Every single one of us need to see Jesus as he truly is. So witness the glorious Son of God. And secondly, we spend most of our time on this. Listen to the glorious Son of God. Listen to this glorious Son of God. Luke 9 is by no means the first time in Luke's narrative that we get glimpses of the heavenly glory that Jesus brings. While the song is, of course, correct, isn't it, that we just that we sometimes sing, where we sing, "He entered our world, his glory veiled." Nevertheless, we do get glimpses of it wherever he's been. So when Jesus speaks, he speaks of heavenly things in a way that no one else does. And when he reaches out his hands and heals people, or heals them with a word, it's kind of like a little bit of the kingdom of God sort of breaking into to our world now and showing us what it's going to be like. You know, the sort of the kingdom of sin and death kind of recedes, and the kingdom of God kind of advances into the breach. But perhaps the most similar example to our own passage is what happened back in chapter 3. When Jesus had been baptized and was praying, it says, "The heavens were opened," and 3 verse 22, "and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" Nevertheless, up until now, we have never seen Jesus like Peter and James and John see him now. I will read from the beginning, even though I know my heading says further into the passage. "Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying," so it happened again while Jesus was communing with God, he'd gone away from the world to spend time in God's presence in prayer. It says, "The appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." So this was a visual transformation. It wasn't a gradual thing. It was an immediate, a striking shift in how Jesus looked. And I guess you could say, kind of up until this point, as he's been revealing what God's kingdom is going to be like, we've sort of been seeing it kind of from man's point of view. We've seen it through Jesus, the Son of God, coming into our world and speaking our words and using our sort of illustrations to explain what it's going to be like. But now it's kind of like we sort of see it from heaven's point of view, as it were, if we could see the whole of the picture. We see things in a different light. It's kind of like how, if you see, you know, a scientist shows you a picture of something, like an object in space or a microscopic organism or something, and you can't really make out what you're seeing, and then they do the thing where they shift the picture, you know, into a different spectrum, like infrared or ultraviolet or whatever it is, and then suddenly all this stuff like snaps into detail and you can actually make out the different things. Or to use a slightly older sort of reference, it's kind of like those security marker pens that you used to get to write on your TV and your VCR and that sort of thing, that would only show up under ultraviolet light. This is kind of like that, like being sort of handed a pair of spectacles that just for a moment allow you to see Jesus as he really is, and as we will see him in the new creation, this glimpse of a previously hidden glory as the veil of the world is pulled back. And this dazzling whiteness it talks about, it's almost kind of like a slogan from a washing up powder advert or something like that, isn't it? But unlike the marketing hype, this is literally true. This is a brightness, not of this world, a heavenly brightness. But we see that Jesus is not on his own. Suddenly, behold, verse 30, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, just in case that verse tempts us to ascribe to them glory, it's just worth noticing that in verse 32, when the disciples came to their senses, it said they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So the glory clearly is Christ's. You might remember how, you know, Moses, when he used to encounter God's presence, and his face would shine, wouldn't it? So much so that it hurt people's eyes, so he had to veil his face. But the point was, that was a reflected glory, as it were. But Jesus is God. He, if you like, is a source of glory, not just a reflection of it. But what they're talking about is very interesting. Luke records this detail, that they were talking about his departure, middle of verse 31, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And if you've got the ESV with the footnote in it, it says that the Greek word for departure there is the word exodus. And yes, you do know what that means. It means, well, road out or departure. But clearly, it is pointing back to the exodus in the opening books of the Bible. I think the other New Testament gospel writers tend to sort of use all these Old Testament allusions to kind of point that out. Luke's writing mainly to Gentiles, so I think he just comes out and says it. No, like this is an exodus. Jesus is doing another greater exodus, Exodus 2.0. That is what he is about to achieve at Jerusalem. Because the thing is, the first exodus was amazing. God redeemed his people, even though they didn't deserve it, from slavery in Egypt, and he brought them out in order to serve him and to worship him. But the problem was, they still had a sin problem. They almost immediately turned to idols again, didn't they, worshipping the golden calf, and then carried on. Whereas this time, Exodus 2.0, Jesus has come to deal with sin once and for all by dying on the cross. And only a handful of verses later, verse 51, which is a series like the pivot point of the beginning of the second half, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So that is the exodus that he's talking about, his departure from this life and then from this world in Jerusalem. It is all leading up to the cross. That he is constantly at this point in Luke's gospel telling his disciples about it, even though they just won't get it. What is the significance of Moses and Elijah? Well, they tend to represent God's wisdom in the Old Testament. And although Moses is himself a prophet, he generally stands for the law, and Elijah generally represents the prophets. So in other words, for century upon century past, these were the two figures that you went to if you were a God-fearing Jew, if you wanted to hear from God, as it were, the law and the prophets. But all that is about to change. If you look down to verse 34, as Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And, verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. Now, I find this really helpful to me as a preacher, because when the voice of God the Father speaks from heaven, telling you to do something, you know you've found your main sermon point of application, don't you? This is Jesus, my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That is what we have got to do. Listen to Jesus. But I take it that the point is, we are to listen to Jesus more than anyone else. This is kind of a bit like what happens in the Last Supper. Do you remember with the disciples are all sitting around. They're about to celebrate the Passover feast, which Jewish people have been doing for centuries because God told them to through Moses, where they ate the lamb whose blood sprinkled signified the passing over of their sins. But on that occasion, instead of pointing to the lamb, Jesus instead takes the bread and the wine and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And he almost sort of does away with the old to institute this new sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And I think there's a sort of sense in which he's sort of doing this. I don't want to take this too far to mean that we don't ever listen to the Old Testament anymore. But you've got these two figures that represent, as it were, God's wisdom in the Old Testament. But suddenly, verse 36, when the voice had spoken, saying, "Listen to Jesus," it says Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah, they'd been with him discussing the exodus that Jesus was about to achieve, the exodus of which the one Moses led them through was just kind of a foretaste. This is the real thing, as it were. But once they've spoken about it, they fade from view, and only Jesus is left, as it were, on center stage. So, again, when God's voice says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him," you can kind of add the subtext, I think, legitimately, kind of, well, rather than anyone else, as it were. Not that the Old Testament is invalidated in any way. Of course it isn't, but it's, I guess, because Jesus is like God's last word on any subject. So Hebrews 1, for example, says, "Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And then he says of Jesus, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature," which is kind of what we're seeing a bit on the Mount of Transfiguration. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." So Jesus is God's last word on any subject. Listen to him. I think the Transfiguration, though, is another classic example, isn't it, of the Apostle Peter's, what you might call, acute case of the foot-in-mouth sort of syndrome thing, where he says the wrong thing because he doesn't really know what he's saying. "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And I guess the thing that was kind of wrong about what he said is the fact that he seems to be giving equivalence in value to all three, saying, you each get a tent, as it were, not realizing that Christ is higher, lifted up, and the others are going to fade, like John the Baptist almost. He must increase, they must decrease. But one thing, you notice, he does absolutely hit the nail on the head. He says, at the start of his speech in verse 33, "Master, it is good that we're here." At least he absolutely hits the nail on the head, doesn't he? It is good that we're here. Pray that would be our testimony whenever we coming face to face, as it were, with the person of Christ in his word and in prayer and wherever else. Whether we're on a journey to fuller understanding and we haven't quite got there yet, nevertheless, it is good to be here and to be considering the person of the Lord Jesus. But clearly, to Peter, this event, though it says that they didn't speak about it much at the time, and in fact the last part from that I read shows that they still didn't understand it was sort of hidden from them what he was about to do, it must have so stuck in Peter's mind that he mentions it in a big way in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1. And the reason I want to quote this just now is because it's particularly helpful, I think, in helping us kind of think out practically how do we listen to Jesus. Obviously we do that in God's word. We're not expecting a fresh revelation from outside. We're not expecting God's voice to come directly to us, from heaven when we're on a mountain or in a cave or somewhere and claim that God has spoken to us in contradistinction to Scripture. We listen to Jesus in God's word. But I think what Peter says here, referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, actually helps us to see that the word of the apostles, all the rest of the New Testament, basically, is still carries Christ's authority. So when we listen to Peter and everyone else, we are still listening to Christ. So 2 Peter 1 from verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he's affirming that what we're reading in Scripture, it's not just sort of pie-in-the-sky fantasy. This is real. They saw it. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," what a lovely phrase, "this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And he goes on to say, doesn't he, that we didn't make it up. No one speaks a word of prophecy from their own merit, as it were. But no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, verse 21. "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by Holy Spirit." Or as the Apostle John, who was also there on the mountain, puts in his first epistle, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So in other words, I guess Peter and John are sort of saying, well, if you listen to us, you are essentially listening to the voice of Jesus. You know, I suppose there's that danger sometimes, isn't there, of kind of being a red letter Christian, you know, where you sort of divide, because you get those Bibles where you have the words of Jesus in red as opposed to everything else, where you almost sort of elevate them sort of beyond to a different sort of level. You cannot divide Scripture from Scripture. It is all God-breathed. And of course, even the Old Testament, regardless of what I might have said about Elijah and Moses passing away, the point is that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, isn't it? It's all fulfilled in him. As I quoted this morning, I'll finish with this, Luke 24:25, "And he said to them," this is Jesus on the Emmaus Road, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves." So we're called to, as it were, witness the glorious Son of God and to listen to him in his word and to keep persevering, as it were, keep reminding ourselves of what the destination is like, and the fact that, as it were, heaven is not so much a place but a person. We are longing to see Christ, the treasure of our souls, and we are given in Scripture, aren't we, glimpses of his true nature, his glory. And so much as we can marvel in his condescension of emptying himself of everything, all his rights, and even dying on the cross, nevertheless we can long for that time when we see him as it is and receive the fullness of all that he has offered to us. What treasures there are that await us if we keep trusting in him and listening to his word. Let me pray and then we go.